Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's take another step in the direction of our study of the religions in America. We started this discussion on the 4th of July weekend and talking about the First Amendment, the myth of separation of church and state as being represented in the First Amendment, where there is not the phrase, of course. And we talked about our individual American freedom and our individual Christian responsibility to be the influence in our society, to speak truth into the darkness, shine the light. We've covered then the anti-religion religions. Specifically, we talked about atheism, agnosticism, and secular humanism, calling them religions because it takes faith to believe there is no God. It takes faith to say, I don't know, and I'm going to live like there isn't one. Take a big chance there, you know what I mean? And of course, the secular humanist, with their aggressive agenda to insert their brand of religion where ours could be removed. The separation of church and state? No, just our church from state would be the typical thought in that flow. Now, we've covered several of the world religions, and especially as they've come to rest here in America, and even some homegrown ones, six last week to be exact. Today, we pick up two more as they relate to Christianity. And with these two, we will have covered the top 10 or 12, depending on how you organize these, of the religions in America. The top 10 or 12 numerically and according to adherents and followers of those particular ones. Now, next week, I don't want you to miss. You're turning to Judges 6, right? I'm stalling for you. Did I say Judges? I meant Deuteronomy 6. Let me get my Bible out, shall we? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 in a moment. Let me encourage you not to miss next week. Next week, I'm going to bring this series to a close by unveiling the most dangerous religion in America. The most dangerous religion in America. Next week. Today, we begin at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, at a place where the big three, as they're often called, can all come to agreement. Here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, this is the part all three of the major world religions, the monotheistic religions of the world, would agree. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's a good beginning place for our discussion today on Judaism, Islam, and as it relates to Christianity. Join me in prayer before we step into this. Lord, bless our study time today. As we look into your word, we are looking into the beautiful law, the wonderful truth, the revelation of your holy word to us. And as it relates to all that is going on around us, religions, philosophies, beliefs, strong convictions, turmoil, questions and confusion, Lord, open our eyes and our mind to truth. But Lord, give us a loving heart and a heart and mind and spirit of compassion. Lord, to love people, regardless of the name on their church, mosque, or synagogue, or temple. Lord, let us love people, regardless of their philosophy, of their way of life, of their convictions, or even how they feel about us. Lord, let us model the love of God to the love for people in our world. Now, as we look into your word, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So that verse gives us a good starting point. That's called the Shema. It's a portion of the Shema, which good folks in Judaism quote from memory. Children learn it from the earliest ages. And it is the stress on the monotheistic religion, the one God notion or concept. Last week, we talked about a number of religions who do not hold to monotheistic religion. They believe in many gods or the absence of all gods. But Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all come into agreement right here, saying that there is, in fact, one God. Now, as Christians, we stress the Trinity, but the Trinity is not tritheism. The Trinity is not three gods. We, as Christians, are just as Jewish and just as Muslim in our maintenance of this concept of one God. God is Jesus. Confirm the unique unity of the Godhead. Paul, Peter, James all reinforce this notion. God is one. It's just one of the points of many, or at least several points of agreement on these three great big religions, not just in the world, but in America. All three of these religions believe that God is a creator. He created. He created an Edenic state or a paradise, or there was a golden age. There's the common belief that that was lost. Then Adam and Eve are common parents to all three of these religions. Did you know that Muslims trace their roots back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve having been created by God? And not a different God, the same God. Allah, by the way, is not a different God. It is the transliteration of the word God into Arabic. It means the same. When it's translated from Allah into English translations, the word is simply used God. I'll come to more of that in just a moment. But this point of agreement should be emphasized that we start here. For the Shema in Judaism, to the words of Jesus, Paul, and James, and even to the first pillar of Islam, which is, there is no God but Allah. Allah is God, one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, we disagree there to be sure, but on the one God, we agree. All three of these religions agree that God speaks and has spoken, that he reveals his truth, his way, and his will to humanity. Of course, the Old Testament, the Tanakh and the Talmud, for those who are in Judaism, the Quran and the Hadith being the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad in addition to the writings in the Quran. And of course, as Christianity, we have the Old and the New Testament stressing sola scriptura, scripture alone is sole authority for our faith. By the way, did you know that Muslims also accept the Bible, not all of it, but especially the parts that are not contrary to the teachings of the Quran or the sayings of Muhammad, and especially as it relates to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and would you believe they even accept the Gospels, to be sure. Now, they're not a big fan of Paul the Apostle, we should say, but they are definitely fans of Jesus Christ. Isa in Islam is Jesus. We have another commonality, and that is our thinking on time and history. Eastern religions are typically circular in the reincarnation and the lives after life, this common revolving kind of thing. But Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all see time as linear. There is a beginning point and there is an ending point. They all believe in the afterlife to varying degrees, but especially Islam and Christianity hold to a final day of judgment and a reward for those who have met the requirements and a punishment for those who have failed. All three maintain those commonalities. But they differ, of course, and that's really what you came for today, right? They differ on the important aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that Jesus is the litmus test. If you want to know if a religion is straight and narrow, right down the line, exactly what God has given as pure and authentic religion, you just simply ask the question, what do they do with Jesus? Who is Jesus, and how do they view his work on the cross? Well, of course, we differ greatly there. In Judaism, Jesus is not the Messiah, no question about it, much less God. He is simply a humble Jewish reformer and teacher. The commentator I read from and quoted from left out the word good, or I would have attacked him for calling Jesus a good man, but denying the statements that he made to be true. Remember what we said last week? He's not a good man if what he said wasn't true. He's only a good man if what he said is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. If that's true, Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher. If it's not true, he was delusional or deceitful. If it is true, he's Lord. Islam views Jesus as a prophet, to be sure. They believe he was virgin born. They do not believe he is the unique Son of God in that sense. They don't believe he died on the cross. In fact, they believe that a substitute was crucified in his place. Most hold that it was Judas. And they believe Jesus hid until he could meet up with his disciples later. So since Jesus didn't die on the cross, the resurrection is a non-issue in Islam. Therefore, there is no resurrection in their teachings concerning Jesus. He is not God's Son. Of course, in Christianity, we hold that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the pre-existent, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him. We believe he came to earth and lived a sinless life, tempted in all ways as we are, yet was without sin. And we believe, as the Bible teaches, that he was hung upon a cross, taking the sin of the world upon his shoulders, making an atonement for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, that he died a physical death, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and was raised again on the third day bodily, and that he appeared to his disciples and to many other witnesses by the hundreds who, when Paul wrote that letter to the church at Corinth, said, "Go ask them for yourself if you doubt my testimony. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died a death on the cross for our sin, was buried and raised again that we might be saved and have eternal life." That's what we believe. That's distinctively different, of course, than Judaism and Islam. Now, since I jumped on that stump, let me go ahead and tackle the issues of sin, forgiveness, and salvation. In Judaism, for the most part, personal sin is downplayed, as well as heaven and the afterlife, and man's eternal existence, whatever it is believed to be determined by the moral behavior and the attitudes of the man in the here and now. Here is a quote from a rabbi. "In the end, the moral life of man here on earth is considered the most proper concern for man. Final judgments are best left to God." There is no clear unfolding of eternity and heaven and the afterlife in the Old Testament. We as Christians receive that teaching in the New Testament. So it would make sense then that the other concepts that go along with sin, salvation, and redemption are absent in the core of Judaism. Islam, on the other hand, sin is a failure to do the will of Allah. They reject the idea of redemption, instead maintain that salvation is based on or depends on man's actions and attitudes, mainly to do the will of Allah, and mainly as it is in consistency with the five pillars of Islam. You need to know these five pillars if you don't already. These are the five things every good Muslim will do. Number one, the confession. That is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Not just the words, but the passion behind the words are a part of the confession of faith. The sincerity of the statement is a part of the confession of faith. And if you ever renounce that statement, you are going the wrong direction. Now, let's leave it at that. Second pillar of Islam is prayer, five times a day facing Mecca. A third is almsgiving. Muslims give 2.5% of their income and wealth to the poor, and for the propagation of Islam, believing that the remaining wealth is purified by that act of almsgiving. Number four, the fourth pillar, is the fast during the period of month of Ramadan and during daylight hours. It's a commemorative of the history of Islam. And fifth is the pilgrimage or Hajj, which is a trip to Mecca at least once in a lifetime if a person is financially and physically able to go. By the way, Islam maintains that Mecca is its holiest site, and also the location where Adam and Abraham worshipped. Now, of course, in Christianity, we believe people are sinners by nature and by choice, and that because of their sin, they have become separated in relationship from the Father, and that the eternal consequences of that separation is a separation from God for eternity in a place called hell. We believe that Jesus died on that cross for our redemption, to pay the penalty for our sin. He took a sin debt on himself and paid it to remove the sin debt from us. A substitution was made, substitutionary atonement. And because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we can then receive forgiveness of sin, salvation, heaven, and eternal life as God's gift because of his grace and through faith. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Doesn't matter if you're Muslim, if you're Jewish, or if you're Christian. We're all in this together, sinners. But the Bible teaches that the wages of that sin is death, an eternal separation from God because of the separation that sin caused. But the gift of God, praise the Lord, in Christianity is the teaching, and the Bible's clear teaching, and the truth is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is the fundamental distinctive between Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, that you are not saved because of your actions or attitudes, but because of the actions of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus finished the work on the cross and at Calvary, your salvation is finished in him. You are not working for your salvation, Christian. You are working from your salvation. You are eternally secure and you are safe in the hand of God, not because of your capacity to maintain goodness or your capability to walk the line or keep the tenets or the principles or obey the rules. You are safe and saved and secure because Jesus saved you. And he will finish in you what he started, Philippians 1:6. Don't you love Christianity for that very reason? It's what's missing in Judaism, and it's what's missing in Islam, is the confidence of knowing that I am in the hand of the Lord, I am in Christ, not by any merit or worth on my own, but because of the infinite worth and all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross toward us. Isn't that good to know? It's a distinctive you cannot lose in considering the differences between these three world religions. But now that we've sort of set the stage, let's go a little deeper into each of these. And I'm going to admit, I'm going to go a little less deep into Judaism and try to save some time for the more thornier issues related to Christianity and Islam. Judaism, in summary, of course, there are 14 million Jews in the world. That's about 12th in the world population, according to religious adherents. But in the United States, Jews are third in the nation, with about 4 to 6, depending on whether you count those who are affiliated with a synagogue or just cultural or national Jews. That number's 4 to 6 million here in the United States. Of course, you know, things radically changed in AD 70 after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, when rabbinic Judaism became the mainstream, the main flow of Jewish thought. There is the study of the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, which is insufficient in of itself without the oral law. So according to rabbinic Judaism, the oral law was captured in the Talmud, with the Mishnah and the commentaries surrounding it, giving credence and authority to this oral tradition that surrounds the revealed and written word of God. And a greater authority is given to those traditions. You remember Fiddler on the Roof, don't you? I won't be able to ask this in the next service. They will have no idea what I'm talking about. But you know Fiddler on the Roof, don't you? Tradition, right? That doesn't sound at all like the song, does it? Don, would you mind singing the song? No, I'm just kidding. Tradition is a big deal in Judaism. A big deal. The discussions surrounding the law and the commentary surrounding the discussions and the discussions surrounding the commentary surrounding the law, a hedge or a fence to protect the law from transgressors. Little bitty offenses to keep you from making big offenses. And those oral traditions have received a greater weight of authority even than the Old Testament itself and the law of Moses in written form. Here's a quote from a rabbi. If a voice from heaven contradicts the consensus of the sages, that being the oral tradition, it, meaning the heavenly voice, is to be rejected. So if God himself were to speak from heaven to correct a tradition that is out of place or inconsistent with the law of God, ignore the voice. Tradition stands, and tradition rules the day. Now, Judaism today is not all the same any more than Baptists or Christians in America or in the world. There are varying aspects. You'd have to ask yourself, are you talking about the religious aspect of Judaism or the cultural aspect of Judaism or the political aspect of Judaism? But typically, you find Jews today as Orthodox Judaism, those would be the strict adherents to traditional customs. Then Reform Judaism, which would be the other extreme, the more liberal side, who would accommodate contemporary culture in a humanistic manner. And then Conservative Judaism, which kind of tries to find the middle ground between these two polar opposites, which makes some allowances for modern culture, but at the same time conserves as much as it's possible the traditional values and traditional teachings of Judaism. Now, not all modern Jewish movements are religious. And you have to sort of distinguish in your mind, as I'm trying to do in mine, when we're talking about Judaism in the terms of religious expression, beliefs, and convictions, or Judaism in terms of a political entity, or Zionism. Not all modern Jewish movements are religious. In the last years of the 1800s, reestablishing the nation of Israel became a priority among secular Jews of diverse orientations. It was this driving force called Zionism, more than the aspirations of religious Jews, that pushed the issue of a homeland for the Jews onto the world stage. And the result of that, as you know, is Israel becoming a nation or state in the 1948. And still hangs on even today. What a miracle of God it really is to watch how that tiny nation of people has hung on through all of the persecution and the terrible, terrible things this nation of people has endured, and yet there they are. I tell you, when I teach on end times, if you remember this from a couple of summers ago, just watching the nation of Israel and studying its history is evidence for me there is a God. You just watch it and it happens. Now, you know there are varying views, and I just expressed one, and you, those of you who are discerning listeners just picked up on it. There was your little flag. I could see your little flag went up there. Your little bell went off. I could see. You know, there are varying views on Israel in America and especially within Christianity. There's replacement theology, which teaches that the church outright replaced Israel in the program of God. God is through with Israel. Israel is a non-entity. The church is now the new Israel or the Israel of God. There is covenant theology, which some confuse with replacement, but it's different. In covenant theology, the church is a continuation of Israel in the program of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Messiah, the Jewish anointed one. But then there's dispensationalists who teach that the church and Israel are distinct, and God dealt with Israel in a dispensation of time or an economy, and now he is dealing in this period of time with the dispensation of grace or the church, this being called in dispensationalism the church age. But those who hold the dispensationalism believe that God is not through with Israel as a people nor as a nation, that God will finish what he started, that the covenant he made with Abraham was an eternal covenant, and he will see it through to completion. For me, I don't have time to debate the finer points of those three and many other views on Israel. I've come for me to these two conclusions. One, as a Christian, I'm going to pray for Israel. Even as the scripture says in Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Watching what those people go through day in and day out as a way of life should cause us to want to pray for them regardless of our theological persuasion or views on Israel. But the second thing more so to what I am convicted to do in addition to prayer is to stand by and with Israel as, in my opinion, the very people of God. I do believe. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. I do believe. I'm one of those. I'm not a strict dispensationalist. If you ask me if I am, I'll deny it because I'll have to get you to explain what you mean when you ask it. So forget all that. I'm just telling you. I cannot watch the people of God. I can't study the history. I cannot follow them through the ages and all they faced and not believe that God isn't still up to something in the people of Israel. And Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I believe that verse still applies. I'm going to be a blessing to Israel in any way I can. In fact, I'm going to take a trip to Israel, not only working there in this year on a small project, but I'm going to lead a trip from here to there next year in the spring, probably the first week of May. More details to follow. It's something I've long wanted to do. The last couple of times this was planned, didn't work out for various reasons. I'm going to invite about 52 of my closest friends to come and go with me. Now, if 104 want to go, we'll have to get two buses. I don't know if I got that many friends, but we'll see. Now, we got to turn the corner here because I'm almost out of time, and I'm just halfway through the message, not even. I would like to tell you, by the way, I'm going to be planning a trip to Mecca as well. In all fairness, we're going to Israel and to Jerusalem. We should also go to Mecca. However, as you know, it's not quite that simple. Instead, we have a whole different approach to the notion and concept of Islam, the second largest religion in the world with somewhere between 1.5 to 2 billion people, the fourth largest population in the United States of somewhere around 2.6 million people, beginning in the 7th century with the prophet Muhammad, who was born and raised in Mecca, lived there 40 years, and faced paganism and pantheism and a loss of complete morals and ethical behavior, a businessman, a traitor. He faced these and was disgusted by these, and at the age of 40, as the teaching goes, the angel Gabriel announced that Prophet Muhammad would be the messenger of God. He was given the Quran and began this movement, turned religion, turned, wow, worldwide phenomenon, to restore the true worship of the one true God. Now listen to this, end quote. Though it is the youngest of the world's great religions, Muslims do not view it as a new religion. They believe that it's the same faith taught by the prophets Abraham, David, Moses, and Jesus. The role of Muhammad as the last prophet was to formalize and clarify the faith and purify it by removing ideas which were added in error. Still quoting now from World Religions, Robinson and Rodriguez say, the word Allah is simply a transliteration of the Arab word meaning the God. Muslims consider themselves to worship the same God as Jews and Christians, the same God who sent down the Torah to the Jews, the Gospels to the Christians, they believe sent down the Quran and the Hadith to Muslims. Now, I want you to get this because this is really important. All Muslims are not the same. Would you say that with me, please? All Muslims are not the same. All Baptists are not the same, are they? See, you and I would not want to be associated or identified with some Baptists in America who do, I just can't think of a better word, God-awful things in the name of God and their religion. But you and I would both decry the fact they claim to be Baptists, let alone Christians. All Muslims are not the same. It's incorrect to make a blanket statement about all people in the whole world who are Muslim are certain ways. In fact, they're not even the same ethnically and nationally. Less than 20% of the worldwide Muslims actually live in the Middle East and North Africa. Less than 20%. 62% live in Asia and the Pacific, Indonesia being the largest Muslim country in the world with 202 million people. I was in Indonesia. I've been in the largest Muslim nation in the world, and they don't look a thing like the Arabic Muslims we see on the news channel every night. A very different world, a different culture, different ethnicity, and a different approach to Islam. They are not all the same. They're not all the same theologically either, or philosophically. You probably already know of the Sunni and the Shia distinctions, but there are many, many more. In spite of the fact the Quran commands Muslims not to be divided into divisions and sections, there are as many as 73, experts say, subgroups within Islam. Let me paint the poles for you if I might. The one is the most dangerous pole. It's called Wahhabism. And I am brutalizing the Arabic language, I confess, so that's it. I just, you'll figure it out. Wahhabism. Wahhabism. This is the extremist face of Islam, which justifies violence and stirs hatred. It was founded in the 1700s by Muhammad Wahhab. And it was meant as an attempt to restore Islam to its roots in the days of the Prophet Muhammad. It continues to thrive to this day. He, meaning this Muhammad Wahhab, denounced his opponents and all Muslims unwilling to accept his views as idolaters and apostates, and abused, by the way, he's talking to Muslims now, and abused the prophets, scholars, saints, and other pious figures of the past. Al-Zawahi, you may have heard that name on one news channel very recently, states that Wahhab made no secret of his opinion that all Muslims had fallen into unbelief and that if they did not follow him, they should be killed, their wives and daughters violated, and that if they did not follow him, their possessions confiscated. Shia, Sufis, and other Muslims he judged unorthodox were to be exterminated and all other faiths were to be humiliated or destroyed. With this terrible doctrine, the basis has been laid for 2.5 centuries of Islamic fundamentalism and ultimately what we know today as terrorism. That from Stephen Schwartz in The Two Faces of Islam, who does a terrific job of explaining where all these differences are displayed and how really radically different two Muslims can be from each other. Now, on the other pole, and I have personal experience with this pole, is the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. Now, you may not be aware of this, but I want to tell you, there is a thriving, growing, pretty sizable community of Ahmadiyya Muslims right here in Northwest Houston. One lives right across the street from my house and is a friend of mine as well as a neighbor. I remember I invited you to a party at his house last year when he went out of town and gave me the key to his house along with the entry code to his security. I still have it. I do. The Ahmadiyya Muslim community, from their website, is a dynamic, fast-growing international revival movement within Islam. Founded in 1889, it spans 195 countries with membership exceeding tens of millions. Now, quoting, Ahmadiyya Muslim community is the leading Islamic organization to categorically reject terrorism in any form. Similarly, it is the only Islamic organization to endorse a separation of mosque and state. Today, it continues to be an advocate for universal human rights and protections for religious and other minorities. It champions the empowerment and education of women. It propagates the true teachings of Islam and the message of peace and of tolerance. So as you can see, all Muslims are not the same. We go from one end wanting to kill other Muslims that don't agree with them to the other extreme that is very tolerant and open-minded and teaches and preaches love and acceptance as a part of their conviction based on their understanding of the teachings of the Quran and the Hadith. Now, there is tension in Islam, as I just pointed out, and that tension is what creates tension in the United States of America. Now we're going to get down to it, so fasten your seatbelt and hang on here with me for just a moment. Islam in America and the First Amendment. Now, I'm an American and a Christian, and I appreciate my Christian rights and American rights within the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, as well as in other places in those wonderful documents. I want to be consistent and fair. I do. I'm not trying to be a ninny and say that only my brand of religion can flourish. We wouldn't want to do that. That's un-American. So we want the same First Amendment rights that appeal and apply to us to appeal and to apply to other religions and faiths as well. That's what it is to be American. That's what it is to have freedom of religion here in America. But therein lies the tension. Now, historically, I'd say America's done a pretty good job of allowing Islam and the Muslim community, as diverse as it is, to grow and to thrive and to flourish. In fact, the numbers are all over the map. But they all agree to this. The growth of Islam in America in the last 30 years has been nothing short of explosive. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life predicts a jump in the next 20 years from 2.6 million people in 2010 to 6.2 million by 2030. Now, still, that's a small percentage, only 1.7% of the adult U.S. population, but it's large enough of a percentage not to ignore, especially if there are other issues percolating just beneath the surface. Here's the challenge. Islam is more than religion. It is an overarching, all-encompassing, comprehensive approach to the social order, culture, and the political structure. Let me read a quote from James Chancellor, who is a professor of Christian Missions and World Religions at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The article was entitled Islam and Violence. Here's the quote. Islam, by its very nature, involves the reordering of human political structures and institutions, and at all times and places, such reordering involves the use of force. Jesus looked in the eyes of Pilate and stated, "My kingdom is not of this world." Muhammad never made such a statement. In fact, Muhammad is known as a prophet, a warrior, and a statesman. A prophet because he is reported to have received the true message of God for a new world order. As warrior because he employed whatever force was necessary to make that message a reality. And as statesman because he developed the political structures necessary to maintain the message. Here's another quote. Islam is not merely a religion in the modern Western sense of the word. Islam is a self-contained program for the complete ordering of human society. From the very beginning, Islam was directly, squarely at the social fabric and quickly developed a comprehensive program for all of human conduct. Now, that doesn't just stop with religious life. It talks about a full range of social relationships, business ethics, political life, political structures. Introducing the concept or topic known as Sharia, which provides the context for Islam as a political force. Have you heard of the discussion and debate concerning the imposition of Sharia law within the United States of America and how it relates to U.S. constitutional law? It's a debate that's just beginning, I'm predicting. It's going to get interesting. Here's the challenge, and where I really come to a point of confusion. Historically, it's just not easy to know whether we're talking about Islam as one's religion and thus protected by the First Amendment, or Islam as a means to an end or a tool for a global social and political ambition. It's sort of hard to tell, given the variety of sects and groups within Islam. It's just hard to know whether we're talking about First Amendment rights that ought to be protected for Muslims to worship as they should and want to freely as American citizens, or that agenda that is Islam, according to the Quran, that jumps the bank from the religious into social order, cultural context, and political structures. This is the point of debate. So as an American, I have some things I want to know. I have some questions I want to ask. I'm going to disappoint some of you today because you don't want me to ask questions. You want me to make statements. But very questions will disappoint others of you because you won't understand why I don't already know the answer to these questions. Here are three quick questions and then I'll close. Question number one, and this has everything to do with the conversation and the debate regarding the relationship between Islam and the First Amendment and the religion of the freedom of religion in America. It's the tension. Here's the first question. Is Islam still determined to conquer the world? Listen to this. This is a quote from the Prophet Muhammad in his farewell address, March of 632 AD. I was ordered to fight all men until they say, there is no God but Allah. Saladin in January of 1189 said, I shall cross this sea to their islands to pursue them until there remains no one on the face of the earth who does not acknowledge Allah. Osama bin Laden, November 2001, I was ordered to fight the people until they say there is no God but Allah and his prophet Muhammad. No one questions the roots of Islam are in Islamic globalization. In the book Islamic Imperialism, Ephraim Karsh writes, as a universal religion, Islam envisions a global political order in which all humankind will live under Muslim rule as either believers or subject communities. In order to achieve this goal, it is incumbent on all free male and adult Muslims to carry out an uncompromising struggle in the path of Allah, or, as you know the term, jihad. But in America, these good Muslims, they don't believe in a literal jihad. There is a non-literal jihad that comes by a different word. It's called dawah. Maybe you haven't heard of that term. It's the word for their quiet revolution. Dawah is Islam's method of taking a little bit at a time always, using somewhat convincing arguments as to why we should accept them. There's a cute little story that's told in the Muslim world that explains this concept of dawah. An Arab is sleeping in his tent at night. In the day it's scorching hot, in the night it's freezing cold. And in the middle of the night he notices that his camel has stuck his nose up under the edge of the tent. And the Arab says to his camel, what are you doing in my tent? And the camel says, well, it's so cold out here. If I could just get my nose in and breathe warm air, I would feel so much better. So the Arab gives in and goes back to sleep. A little while later, he wakes up and the camel's whole head is inside the tent. And the Arab says, camel, what in the world are you doing? You get out of my tent. And the camel says, oh, merciful sir, but you're such a kind man. And, you know, if I could just get my head warm, then my whole body would be fine. And yet again, the Arab relents. And later in the night, he wakes up and now the camel is all the way in the tent. I'm skipping a few steps. The story goes on quite a while, body part by body part. The whole camel is inside the tent now, you see, and the Arab wakes up and said, camel, what in the world are you doing in my tent? And the camel says, look, if you don't like your surroundings, then get out of the tent. Little by little. Barely noticeable, just persistent and very patient. Islam is no new thing. They can be patient. So my question is that still the motive? Is that still the goal? Is that still the mission? I suppose that would depend on who we ask. Number two question, is Islam a violent religion or a peaceful religion? President Bush had the noblest of motives when he declared that Islam was a religion of peace and that September 11th terrorists had hijacked Islam. Americans, though, are still divided on whether or not Islam is more likely than other religions to encourage violence. About 40%, according to a Pew survey of respondents in this year, in February, about 40% said that the Islamic faith tends to foster violence more than other religions, while 42% said it does not. I'm going to really try hard to resist making statements of opinion at this point, but something makes me wonder what news channel the 42% of the people watch. Now, the Ahmadiyya Muslim community has a slogan. My neighbor has it on his bumper. He drives around everywhere with it on his car. It says, love for all, hatred for none. I applaud that. On the other hand, recently a well-known Australian Muslim cleric has called for the beheading of a Dutch anti-Islamic politician who had the audacity to say in a film that the Quran incited violence. So, we're not violent, but off with his head. Makes perfect sense to me. I don't understand it. No, not all Muslims are the same. The problem is we're having a hard time picking them out. It's just a question. Islam a violent religion or a peaceful religion? We need to know here in America, especially as it relates to giving a free hand to the First Amendment to Islam. And that's my third and final question. Can America afford to allow a First Amendment free hand to Islam? Don't answer that out loud. Can we? There's a debate as to whether or not the First Amendment applies to Islam in the same way. Here is Andrew McCarthy in his book, The Great Jihad, a very controversial book. I must admit, I have not read the entire book, only found out about it in the last day or two, or I would have, but I will. If I find out he's a nutcase, I'll come back and tell you so. But based on his resume, I'd say he's pretty knowledgeable and highly credible in this discussion. Here's what he says. Islam is not merely a religion. It is a comprehensive socioeconomic and political system which believers take to be ordained by Allah, to be sure. Its elements include tenets we in the West would regard as religious creed. Such tenets, however, constitute only a fraction of the overarching Islamic project. What we thoughtlessly call the religion of Islam also includes an all-encompassing corpus of law, not just religious canons, but civil and criminal rules and procedures. And he goes on to distinguish the differences in those laws and the constitutional laws and protections of the United States. They are not going to be consistent. I'm sorry, I can't just make a sweeping, dogmatic statement. I don't know the answer. I'm feeling the tension, are you? That all Muslims are not the same. And there are good Muslims. My neighbor's a good man. I'm going to continue the discussion with him. He and I sat down and discussed our differences as a Muslim and as a Christian. He knows what I believe. I know what he believes. Meanwhile, I'm going to be a good neighbor and a kind person to my Muslim neighbor across the street. I like the guy. As a person, I like the guy. So I can't answer all the questions. I'm maybe asking more questions or creating more questions, but these are things that American Christians have got to wrestle with in the coming years and get this figured out and get a handle on this. Perhaps some of our leaders will begin to look at this as it really is and give leadership to the circumstances, or we're going to face a real interesting situation here down the road. So here would be the last three things I'd say, and I close. Aren't you glad? Islam and our response. I told you what I'm going to do with regard to Judaism. I don't miss an opportunity to sit and talk to a Jewish friend about the Lord. Tell him how I know Jesus and how I have come to trust him and how he's given me hope and peace and security, forgiveness. Apart from the law and from rituals and routines, he's given me a security and a peace and purpose in life. I'm not going to miss that opportunity with a Muslim friend either. I think you and I as Christians ought to tell every Muslim we meet about Jesus. Oh, but Pastor, they're so intimidating. What if they have a weapon? Remember what I said. All Muslims are not the same. They're not all Arabic. They're not all Muslim. They're not all terrorists. Arabic Muslims. They're not all terrorists. So maybe we should do less generalizing and more evangelizing. See, these folks live in countries around the world where our missionaries can't go openly and legally, which introduces a whole other set of questions, by the way. Can't get to that today. But they're coming here by the millions. So God has brought the nations to our doorstep, hasn't he? So there are many connecting points where we can share with confidence and the confidence that we have in Christ with someone who has a basic foundation in monotheistic religion, in God, believes in Jesus, just needs the information to complete the story. Might I suggest also that we not only tell them about Jesus, but live an authentic faith in front of them. They do have expectations of us who follow Christ. Most of them know Christianity better than we know Islam. Some of them know Christianity better than we know Christianity. So they know what they're looking for, and they are not ignorant about Christianity or the claims of Christ, and they are watching to see if we believe what we say we believe. And what they love to see are Christians who fail to live up to Christ. That gives them a reason to say, no good. And the third thing I would say is love them like Jesus. That's a commandment for all and to all, and doesn't matter what religious persuasion or background or whether they like us or hate us. We are commanded to love them like Jesus loves. One Islamic leader stated at a large conference of Muslim clerics recently, quote, "Do not allow your people to have close contact with Christians, because if you do, the Christians will love your people into their faith." Oh, that that were true. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.